Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Matthew 15 today, which is going to deal with two very, very important subjects. Number one is Jesus' relation to the oral tradition of the Jews, which had become paramount in rabbinical Judaism. And second, Jesus' relationship to Gentiles. Now, this chapter is crucial in understanding the heart of the Messiah as he relates to the question of religiosity and the question of race. Okay? Let's look at it. Notice it says, "Now some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem came to Jesus." Now, Pharisees are a group that developed during the Maccabean period. We think the etymology of the term means separated ones. We're not sure. They weren't the real conservatives of the day, but they were the real legalists. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the law of Moses, so they would be the scriptural conservatives. Now, the Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament, plus the oral tradition of the Jews that's going to be codified from about 70 A.D., the fall of Jerusalem at Jamnia, to around 200 A.D. under Rabbi Judah, which we know as the Mishnah. Later was the interpretation of Mishnah was gathered, and we know it as the Babylonian and Palestinian Talmuds. Now, the scribes were the lawyers or legal experts in interpreting the oral and written tradition to daily life. And so most of the lawyers or scribes in Jesus' day were of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisee sect survived the destruction of Jerusalem. The Sadducees didn't. Modern rabbinical Judaism is an offshoot of Phariseeism. Now, before I say that in an ugly way, I want you to realize that there's some great Pharisees. Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, they're all Pharisees. It's the attitude that makes nitpicking legalism more important than people that's the problem. Now, that's true of Pharisees, denominationalists, or anybody else. There are some people who are very sincere in keeping these rules, and I want to say to you, we must live up to the light that we have, but how we treat others determines if we know God or not. Now, from Jerusalem, which would be headquarters, came to Jesus and asked him, "Why do your disciples, learners, break the rules handed down by our forefathers?" Now, basically, we're talking about the oral tradition that surrounded the written scriptures. Now, it was done for a very good motive. It was done to not break God's law. It was done to try to know what God's will is in every area so that men could do it. It started with great motives, but it turned into a legalistic burden that separated men from God instead of joining men with God. And we can see the problem there. Now, "For they do not practice washing their hands." Now, this was no small matter with the Jews. We even have a record of a rabbi being discommunicated for not doing it. It's not for hygienic purposes. It's for ritual purity. We see it some in John chapter 2, verse 6, the wedding feast of Cana. The big things that Jesus turned into wine were ceremonial washing. The ladle in those containers was exactly an eggshell and a half of water. First, you washed your hands where you poured the water over and it dripped down. It had to go to your wrist to be take effect. And then you held it over and poured it till it dripped off your fingers. Now, this hand washing is a development. It started out with the priest back in Exodus 30, verse 19, Leviticus 15, 11. It also developed not only from the priest washing their hands before they ministered the temple, but from someone who touched a dead body or touched a Gentile had to be ceremonially cleansed. And so the Jews extrapolated that if it was good for the priest, it was good for everybody, and if it was good before dinner, it was good after dinner, and if it was good before and after, it ought to be done between the courses of dinner. Now, I have that same attitude about medicines. You know, if I'm sick and it says take two, I figure four is better, don't you? Well, that's the same kind of attitude these Jews did in interpreting the law. And so it compounded ritual. And then they raised their interpretation to the level of Scripture and even beyond, because they were much more concerned about whether a man washed his hands properly than whether a man had mercy and love and on and on. So you see the problem. Traditions got raised higher than Scripture. Now, my brothers and sisters, you may not think that's a problem today, but it really is. It really, really is. Now, but he answered, "Why do you too break God's commandments for the sake of rules that have been handed down to you? For God said, honor your father and your mother." Now, this is from Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. It is the Ten Commandments. Now, the word honor is a merchandising term that means to give due weight to. We're supposed to respect our parents all of our lives. Now, the thing that Jesus refers to is the idea of the law of harem or korban, where you give something to God and then you can't use it for any other purpose. Now, listen to what Jesus says. Whoever curses his father and mother must surely be put to death. And that's Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 20, verse 9. I want to tell you what, that'll stop sassing real quick around the home. You just put a few of your kids to death. It was serious disobey parents. Now, but you say, whoever tells his father and mother, everything I have that might be used for helping you is devoted to God. Korban. We see that term in Matthew 7:11. And is under obligation to all to help his parents. So you set aside what God has said for the sake of what you handed down, you hypocrites. Now, the idea here is they would say, oh, I would love to help you, Mom and Dad, but I've given all that I have to God. Well, there was tricks around that where you could use it for yourself, but you just couldn't use it for any other purpose. Now, they paid the rabbis and the scribes to show them these little tricks to save their money. Now, the word hypocrite, it comes from a theatrical word that means to judge under or to play a part. And, of course, that, of course, was a false view. They weren't doing it because they loved God. They were doing it because they're selfish. And yet this had become the way they were interpreting the law of God. Now, when it says about Isaiah, this is Isaiah 29:13. I think it's one of the most significant verses that we need to hear in our day. Because I want to tell you, denominational traditions are as in place as Phariseeism ever was. Notice the quote here. Verse 8, "This people honor me with their lips. They say religious things. They talk religious talk. But look, but their hearts," which represents their whole person, their attitude and motives, "are far, far away from me." Literally, holding at a distance, pushing something away. "And their worship of me is an empty show. It's a religious game. But the things they teach are only men's precepts." Now, Mark 7:8, the parallel says, traditions of men. I want to tell you, we've become more dogmatic over what we're used to and what we're accustomed to than we do of trying to articulate the Scriptures for our own lives. We need to allow every generation to analyze what we do and why we do it from the Scripture alone. But we get so defensive over what we've done. You know, the seven last words of the church, "we've never done it that way before," becomes ultimate. That's Phariseeism. Now, I want you to notice that he continued when he said, "and he called the people to him." He's going to do a public denouncing of the Pharisees' religiosity. Ooh! Listen to this and learn it. "It is not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him foul. No, it is what comes out of a man's mouth that makes him foul." Now, the Pharisees were real big about you can't eat, got to keep the food laws, you can't eat this, you got to make sure you tithe it before you give it and eat it, and on. They couldn't eat certain days, and had to. They separated their dishes into dietary dishes for milk products and dishes for meat products, all to try to keep God's will. And Jesus said, "They've made a mountain out of a molehill. They've totally misunderstood God's revelation. And not only that, they have driven men from God by their nitpickiness." Oh, God help us. That's where we are today. We're more concerned if a man spits, dances, or chews, or goes with those who do, than we do if he knows and loves God in a daily way. We think that things are evil, when Jesus says it's men's hearts that are evil. There's nothing evil in anything. It's the way we use it. It's our self-centeredness. It's our pride, our arrogance, our drawing all things into our pleasures. Well, the disciples were wowed by this. They said, you knocked the religious leaders senseless when you said that. And we can't comprehend it either. You see, we get so used to nitpicking rules, we forget that the essence of religion is a heart attitude toward God. And we must live up to that life we have. You can be a legalist and be pleasing to God if that's the best life you have and you're living in love honestly. It's not whether you're a liberal or a legalist or a this or a that. It's your heart and your motive and your why that issues in love. I saw a deal yesterday that said that unity in essentials, freedom in peripherals, and love in all things. Oh, the God that we could get to that. Romans 14 is the key on that. You ought to read Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 9 that talk about our freedom, yes, in Jesus, limited by our responsibility in love. Now, notice where it mentions them. By the way, I want to say that Mark 7:19 adds that by saying this, he made all foods clean. Now, I want to show you what a radical departure Jesus is making in the Old Testament understanding. He is really fulfilling the law and giving the freedom to man. Now, we've got to be careful of that. I understand that freedom can be a dangerous thing, but freedom in love is a wonderful thing when it's restricted by love for others. Now, the disciple came up to him and asked, do you know the Pharisees were not breathless to hear what you had just said? Yes, so are most traditional denominationalists too. And he answered, every plant my heavenly Father did not plant must be rooted up. You mean he's saying that these religious leaders weren't right with God? They weren't in God's kingdom? Exactly. You mean it's possible to be committed, enthusiastic, and religious, and rule-oriented, and not be right with God? Exactly. Exactly what I'm saying. I think I'm saying what Matthew and Mark are saying. Let them alone. They are blind teachers. Oh, God, help us. They thought they were going to show everybody what God's will is, and Jesus says they're blind. You'll see Romans 2, 17 through 29. There ain't no greater darkness than the blind leading the blind. They'll both fall into a ditch. And Peter said to him, explain this parable to us, that which is thrown alongside for to illumine or to hide. Now, and Jesus said, you dummies, don't you understand even? He said, no, we don't. I'm so glad they didn't understand. Helps me, you know, when I study and pray and still understand that I'm the same boat they are. Hallelujah. And he said, are you too even yet, strong, rare term, without understanding? Do you not understand? Whatever goes into the stomach passes into the mouth, goes down the stomach, and afterward into waste. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they that make a man foul. And out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, stealing, false witnessing, irreverent speech. The balance to this is that all things are good. I hope you'll look at Romans 14, 13 and following, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, 1 Timothy 4, 4, Titus 1, 15. It says all things are good until evil men get a hold of them. And boy, they mess them up, I want to tell you. It's always been so. Now, notice where it mentions, we get the word pornography from this Greek word immorality. We get the word kleptomania from this Greek word for stealing. And the word irreverent is the word blasphemies. Okay? As a man speaks, you'll see what kind of person he is. Give a guy enough rope and he'll reveal his true self. Now, then Jesus left there and slipped away to the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's up north on the Mediterranean coast. These are Phoenician cities. Okay? And a Canaanite woman. Now, Mark 7:26 has a Syro-Phoenician woman. The word Canaanite is kind of a throwback on paganism, if you please. It's kind of a play by Matthew. She's a Greek-speaking Syro-Phoenician woman, okay? Of the district and came pleading. Now, she came loudly begging over and over. We see that from later on. Do pity me, Lord. Now, does she mean Lord in the sense of eternal deity incarnate in the Messiah? Or does she mean sir and master? Well, it's hard to tell. She knows he's the son of David, so she has some background in rabbinical Judaism and their hope, so maybe she is a theological statement. My daughter is suffering the horrors of a demon. Oh, God, help us. You mean children could be demon-possessed? Yes. We have several accounts. I've done a tape on demon possession in children and a tape on believers and demons. There's a lot we don't know here. There's a lot we do know. We need to affirm what we do know without being nervous what we can't explain. Jesus believed in personal force of evil with his henchmen in our world trying to thwart God's will for individuals and nations. I believe that too. Now, I can't explain it all, but I believe it. He did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and kept begging him to send her away, for she keeps on screaming after us. Now, I want to say to you, I'm not sure what the problem here in this text is. Jesus is reluctant to help her. Why? Well, some say there's an internal conflict in his own heart between his love for this woman and yet his calling to Israel. I reject that. Some say he's working with the woman's faith to try to build up her faith. Well, that's possible. We have many examples of that in the New Testament. But I really think he's working with the disciples' prejudices. He's just talked about the traditions of the Jews and how destructive they are. Now he's moving in the area of racial prejudice, religious prejudice, rule-oriented, racial prejudice, certain people-oriented. And I think Jesus has a real lesson for them, but he lets them come to it without him just saying it. It's an object lesson. Now, notice they say, send her away. She's begging, screaming, following after, driving us crazy. Imperfect tense. Isn't this exactly why Paul healed the demon-possessed girl at Philippi? It wasn't because he had great compassion. She followed him around for days saying, servants of the Most High God. Paul got mad and cast the demon out. That's what got him in jail with Silas. Well, I don't know if the disciples' motive is appropriate here, but they say, send her away. She's driving us berserk with his screaming. But he answered, now seemingly to the disciples, I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what's the idea of this? Now Mark, who has written more to Romans, leaves this little phrase out in the parallel. You see, Matthew is writing to Jews. They would have understood. Gentiles would have felt excluded and not understood. So Mark leaves it out. Matthew puts it in. Now, the house of Israel. Remember the geographical location here. Jesus has moved on purpose into a Gentile area, probably to get away with the disciples and teach them in a more private setting. Okay? So he's out of the area where Jewish people are. Some think that if he would have done openly minister to Gentiles too much, the Jews would have rejected him. And that's probably true because of their nationalistic bias at this point. Then she came and bowed him and kept saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, boy, you know, written stuff doesn't catch the inflection of the voice. I wonder if Jesus said this with a stern tone or with a little glint in his eye, a little gleam, a little smile. Now, he's using the diminutive of dog, little puppy. Now, maybe he's playing on the prejudice of the Jews reflected in the disciples, which said, all Gentiles are dogs. The rabbi said that Gentiles were only created by God to keep the fires of hell burning as fuel. God. What an attitude! The disciples reflect that some. They've been grown up in that. That's what they've been taught. So he uses the term they use for Gentiles, but he makes it diminutive, little puppies, okay? Now, of course, the idea here is that the children are the Jewish people. If you want to see the privileges the Jews had, you ought to read the first few chapters of Romans 9. Now, yes, Lord, and yet the house dogs usually eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, I'm not sure there were any house dogs. Dogs were not pets in this time. They were street mongrels. Maybe here and there, I guess somebody had a dog in the house for us to have this example. But these aren't little poodles, you know, with painted fingernails. These are street mongrels is what they usually call these dogs. Now, this sounds funny about the crumbs from the table. This is before all the paper napkins and all the etiquette that we have today. When people would eat with their fingers, they would get greasy and food on them, and they would use the white bread on the table to wipe their hands on. And the crumbs from wiping their hands on that bread would fall on the floor, and apparently that's where these household pets got this food from. Now, she does not deny that the Messiah is primarily for Jews. She does not deny that she's a little dog in their sight. She's not going to argue religion and theology and denominations and pride. She just says, Lord, maybe what you say is true, but even the dogs get the crumbs. Man, what a lady of faith. And Jesus answered her, oh woman, wonderful is your faith. You know, the person previous that Jesus has said had greatest faith was the Roman centurion that asked him to heal his servant at a distance. Jesus said, I haven't found this greater faith in all Israel. Is it by accident that Matthew picks out the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman to say, what great faith? And he picks out the disciples to say, oh ye of little faith? I think sometimes those of us, quote, in the organized institutional church, us religious uppity-ups, sometimes we live lesser faith than those who we might consider on the periphery of the kingdom. I want to tell you, God looks at the heart and the motive, and he who is first will be servant of all, not big shot of all. It's a reorientation of all of life in this chapter. From what we think is religious, God thinks is the pits, and who we think is first and primary, God says is the least. This is a startling chapter. Absolutely startling. Now, notice where Jesus said to her, "You have great faith. You must have what you want." Your daughter was cured at that very moment. And her daughter was cured. Notice she didn't ask him for his physical presence, just like the centurion didn't. She didn't demand of him some kind of magical ritual or potion or charm. She believed in who he was and accepted his word that her child was healed. Now, I don't understand about the demon possession of children, and I don't understand how this woman knew theologically about the Messiah. Hey, I'm so glad that Jesus has power over evil and that he'll do it because he has such great love for us. Now, we continue this section about Gentiles apparently for a reason. We're not 100% sure, but most of the commentators I read, and it seems to fit, that the feeding of the 4,000, which follows the conclusion of this chapter, deals primarily with the feeding of Gentiles. Now, earlier in Matthew 14, 13 through 21, it's the feeding of the 5,000, which are primarily Jewish people. And we're not sure the geographical location here, but it's possible we're in the area of the Decapolis, or the 10 cities, which had a large Gentile population. Could it be possible that Jesus continues his physical teachings by dealing with Gentiles even on a more significant level? Now, I want to say something to you, and think what I'm saying. I believe the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, as well as these miraculous healings, are connected with the temptation experience in Matthew chapter 4 in this way. I think Satan's temptation was, "Jesus, I know you're the Messiah. Now, how are you going to win men? How are you going to use your powers? Are you going to do the miraculous and wow them? Are you going to feed them? Win them to you by feeding them?" You see, he rejected feeding as a way of getting a following. And yet, out of his compassion for these who were so hungry for the word that they stayed 3 days to listen to his teachings, he's still working with the disciples' faith. They're the reason he's going to feed the 4,000. Think about that. Excuse me. Jesus left there and went to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he came up a hill and kept sitting there. Excuse me. And great crowds came up to him, bringing them the lame, the crippled, the blind, the deaf, and many others. You know, it must have looked like an outpatient clinic. The curious were there. The Pharisees were there to try to trap him. The true disciples were there seeking knowledge and truth. Sick, the blind, the lame, the lepers were all mixed in the crowd. I bet you almost were afraid that you're going to catch disease to come hear Jesus talk. Most of these were Gentiles. Notice what he says. And they laid them at his feet, and he cured them. Oh, my goodness. You see, back in chapter 11, verse 5, this was a sign that the Messianic age had come. This was a clear, clear understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. Miraculous cures, preaching to the poor, the love of God shared with all men, but the preconceived bias of the religious leaders blinded their eyes. The traditional upbringing of the disciples blinded their eyes. It was the common ostracized man that said, "Oh, finally, someone loves me. Someone cares for me. Someone's willing to teach me." The rabbis wouldn't even teach women. They wouldn't deal with lepers. They didn't want sick folks. Oh, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Boy, his word went like an arrow straight to the heart of needy man, and religious leaders rejected it. Now, notice he mentions here, the blind seeing, and so they praised the God of Israel. Maybe that's the idea, it's a Gentile area. Then Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "My heart is moved with pity for the crowd." I am so glad my Savior is moved with pity, not only at sin, but at sickness. Well, that makes me feel like he cares about my problems and needs. Moved with pity for the crowd. Gentiles, mind you. For it was now 3 days they had been staying there. 3 days. 3 day sermon. We go over an hour, people start kicking. These folks stayed 3 days, nothing to eat. Man. says, too far from to go home. Can we feed them? The disciples said to him, where in this destitute place can we get bread enough to satisfy the crowd? The disciples, had they forgotten the feeding of the 5,000 just a few days before? Chapter 14, 13 through 21. Or did they think that God would multiply the bread for these Gentiles? I don't know. But boy, they sure were slow to learn, weren't they? Then Jesus asked him, how many loaves have you on hand? What have you got? They answered, seven and a few small fish. Now, the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000 are very similar. Same fish, same kind of area, same kind of procedure. And yet, there's a different location, different number and kind of baskets involved. No grass here. So I think there's two different ones, not the same one recorded twice. And so he ordered the crowd to sit on the ground. He took the seven loaves and fish and gave thanks. Jesus prayed before he ate. Thank God, even for the small things of life. And when they all ate and had plenty, they took up pieces left over, and there were seven hamper basketfuls. Now, the word for basket in the other account, the 5,000, is a sturdier basket, a bigger basket. This is more like a flat mat with handles, something like that. And those fed were 4,000 men besides women and children. How many women were there, I don't know, because they were expected to stay at the home. And how many children were there, we don't know, because they didn't have a place in society like they do in modern America. But there was a larger number than 4,000, as there was a larger number than 5,000. We only count the men. There's still a bias here in there, a bias against women. Jesus is going to take care of that one, too. There's a bias against kids. Jesus is going to take care of that one, too. Jesus has knocked down every barrier that men have placed between other men. And this chapter is a great example. Then he sent the crowds away and got into the boat and went to a district called Magadan. Now, later manuscripts have Magdala. We know where that is. We don't know where Magadan is. Now, in Mark 8:10, it says Dalmanutha. We don't know where that is either. A lot of these geographical locations have been lost to us, but it's obvious that Jesus is traveling by boat around the Sea of Galilee to minister. The southern and western sides are Jewish. The northern and eastern sides are mostly Gentile. And Jesus, though speaking Jews only, ministered to all men. Maybe that's where Paul got to the Jew first and also the Greek. And I'm so glad the gospel breaks down all the barriers. This is a great chapter. Are you a traditionalist? Do you raise what you're used to above what the Scripture teaches? Are you so comfortable with what you do, you're not willing for to new light? Is there racial, denominational, intellectual, economic racism, biasness in your life and heart? Jesus speaks to it. Jesus speaks to it. And I hope the Holy Spirit speaks to you. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.